Well, good morning.
It's a real privilege to be bringing God's word. Something I enjoy doing. But with privileges comes responsibilities, and I feel the weight of that responsibility this morning because we're looking at God's word, and that's not something to trifle with. In James 3, verse 1, it says that those who teach will be judged more strictly. And I want you to know, I'm a failure, I'm a sinner, I have fallen, I'm tempted, and I don't always succeed in winning that temptation. So I'm not standing before you as some kind of saint who's got it all together. I'm a sinner saved by grace. So, as we look at this passage in James about temptation, I'm going to read from verses 12 to 21, and it'd be good if you can follow it in your Bibles, or if you have it on your phone, then on your phone, but it will also be on the overhead behind me. So, James chapter 1. Verse 12, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. My dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry, because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word implanted in you, which can save you. Well, I've got a question for you this morning. Are you ready to fight? Are you prepared to battle? Are you serious about your faith? One of the themes of the book of James is perseverance, to fight for our faith, to keep on going. Or are we double-minded? And we get that from chapter 1 and verse 8. We've got one foot in the world, one foot in the kingdom of heaven. James 4:8 says, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you men of double mind. There's that word again. Double-minded means you're not fully committed. You're neither wholehearted for God, neither are you against God. You're just sort of somewhere in between, a bit kind of lukewarm, tepid. Jean and I watched a film, you may have seen it, Foyle's War, and different episodes. This episode was about a conscientious objector who was sent to prison for his pacifism. And whilst he was in prison, he hung himself. He wouldn't fight on principle. But there was somebody else in the film who wouldn't fight because of the cost. He wouldn't fight because of the cost. Now, war's a horrible thing, and I'm not trying to make light of it or pass judgment on it. But there are wars going on in the world even as we speak. But there is another battle going on, an unseen battle, and that is the battle that is spiritual. The battle going on in each of our hearts, the battle that's going on around us. And probably, if we're involved in this battle, it's going to be costly. The great Welsh preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones said this: "There is no grosser or greater misrepresentation of the Christian message than that which depicts it as offering a life of ease with no battle and struggle at all. Sooner or later, every believer discovers that the Christian life is a battleground and not a playground." My brother moved to Montreal as part of his job, and whilst he was there, he was training for the Montreal Marathon. And he went out running, he did a lot of training, he was careful with what he ate, and just before the marathon took place, he filled himself full of carbohydrates, and he was well prepared for this marathon. If those who compete at sport go into strict training in order to win a prize that will not last, how much more should we be in strict training in our moral and spiritual lives in order to gain a crown that will not last? And so we read in verse 12, "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him." The crown of life. Now that is something that's worth fighting for, isn't it? Perhaps, and I think this is true, that verse 12 is sort of a summary verse of the preceding verse, 11 verses. The word for trial is singular. So is this trial referring to the whole of life? A trial of obedience. We've gone through life and we have fought the battle and we've been persevering, whatever the circumstance. Is this test that we're required to stand the final test of death itself? The final battle, if you will. Certainly William Gurnall, is a 17th century preacher, thinks that the evil day that it speaks about in Ephesians 6, where it says we are standing in the face of death, believes that that's the final battle as we face death before heaven. And there we receive the crown of life. The trials and temptations are going to be temporary, but the crown of life goes on and on forever. So will you engage in this battle? Because the prize of the crown of life is worth it. I found it fascinating that James ends this verse with the sentence which God has promised to those who, and I expect him to say, those who've endured, those who've persisted, those who've persevered. But no, he says to those who love him. Instead of, you know, the context, which is all about persevering and coming through the triumph, he says that those who get the crown are those who love him. And love is the motivating factor for our endurance. And love is the reason for the reward, not the endurance. So love is the hallmark of those who get crowned. Love for Jesus is the hallmark of those who are engaged in the battle. So, who is the enemy that we're fighting in this battle? Well, James says, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Who is the enemy? Well, the enemy is not God. God can't be tempted. And he tempts no one. The Greek word for temptation and trial is the same. So when the translators are trying to translate this word, they look at the context to help them. James has already covered trials in the first 11 verses. So why does he now turn to temptation? Well, it's simple, really. Because a test on the outside can soon change to be a temptation on the inside. Trials, if they're met with faith, lead to maturity. But if a test is difficult, it may lead to complaining against God, a questioning of his love and his faithfulness. And that can lead to a temptation, to self-pity, to giving in. And when we yield, the test has become a means of sin. Well, says James, don't blame God. You may be persuaded to give up. Beware lest you say to God, God, it's your fault. This trial is too much. The temptation to give in is too great. Therefore, it's your fault that I've sinned. No, God tempts no one. James puts the onus squarely on us. We're responsible for our own actions. So the enemy is me, it's you, it's us. At least it's our evil desires. Now the Greek word there means lusts and cravings, and it's used mostly for evil desires. But desires themselves are neutral. For example, we desire to eat, and when we're hungry, that's a healthy desire. But if our eating leads to gluttony, well, that would be wrong. Sex, the desire for sex is healthy, but only within the confines of marriage. James calls these desires evil because we are no longer in control of them. They are mastering us. The battle, then, is against ourselves. Man has always tried to lay the blame for our sins at God's feet. Adam did it right at the beginning when he was eating the apple. He said, God, it was the woman that you gave me. You gave me a temptress. So, God, it's your fault. But the real source of temptation is our own nature. It's my deceitful heart. We can see that in some of the claims forms, in crash insurance claims. A good example of how we try and blame other people rather than taking responsibility for ourselves. And these are true responses written down on claims forms. A lamppost bumped into my car, damaging it in two places. A pedestrian hit me and went under my car. An invisible car came out of nowhere, struck my car and vanished. As I approached an intersection, a sign suddenly appeared in a place where no stop sign had ever appeared before. The car had to turn sharper than was necessary owing to an invisible lorry. I like this one. Coming home, I drove into the wrong house and collided with a tree I haven't got. No one wants to take responsibility for their wrong actions. We like to blame our parents or our genes or the environment or our upbringing or something else, anybody, but taking the responsibility for ourselves. There was an article in the Times last month, and it was entitled Rethinking Infidelity. It began by saying that some would call an extramarital affair wrong. But there is a new thinking. Affairs can be an opportunity to discover the real you. Well, here are some of the quotes in the article from those who chose an affair. I lied to myself that it was just a flirtation. I was too enthralled by the excitement of the moment to care about tomorrow's consequences. And finally, the greatest lie that lurks in the shadows of every love affair is the belief that if you're careful, nobody gets hurt and there are no consequences. We may think no one will know, Psalm 14, quoted in Romans 3, says, "From heaven, Yahweh looks down on the sons of man to see if there is anyone acting prudently, seeking God. The whole lot has turned aside. Together they have become tainted. There is no one doing good, not even one." And the word tainted means, like, it's a word used for milk turning sour. Here is the inevitable way that human nature goes. If left to ourselves, we go off like milk. We go bad. When God in Genesis told Adam not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he said, because when you eat it, you will surely die. It was just one prohibition amongst a plethora of good fruits that he could eat. Why was this tree's fruit so dangerous? Because it would make him like God. Ravi Zacharias says maybe an easier way of understanding this is to translate it like this: you will play at being God, defining good and evil. And that's where we are at today. We define what's right and what's wrong. We play at being God. We make our own morality. If it feels okay, let's do it, with no reference to God. The Coalition for Marriage, which is a Christian organization, sent the following email. It was a series of Twitter feeds from somebody called Laura Perrins, who's associated with that Coalition for Marriage, to a political party. I won't mention which party. Laura: "So, do you support a change in the definition of marriage to include polygamy?" Response: "I have no objection to it. If that's how people want to live their lives and it's consensual, then who am I or who is anyone to judge? Why should others be oppressed by your bigotry? We define our own morals, and you're a bigot if you disagree. The root problem is we want to be God, to be in control and define our own destiny. And so there is a battle between what God wants and my will. There is, verse 16, a deception taking place. Beware, brothers and sisters, that you are not deceived. Temptation never appears as it truly is, with consequences." We heard that about those who had entered into an affair. They didn't take account of the consequences. The word used in verse 14 for enticed has the idea of a bait on a hook. No self-respecting fisherman casts his line and his hook into the water without any bait, because he knows it's not going to work. No, he puts loads of bait on it to entice the fish, and the fish can't see the hook. The bait keeps us from seeing the consequences of sin. There is a process at work here. The desire is considered in our minds. We kind of mull it over. We are enticed, and then there is a progression as the thought leads to an action which involves our will. And James uses this picture language of life, which we can relate to, of conception and birth and maturity and death. And it's a progression that we can understand. And sin, when it is full grown, leads to death. It's unavoidable. Just as in life, we are conceived, born, mature, and die. So says Paul, the wages of sin is death. It's unavoidable. Separation, spiritual separation from God. Nabil Qureshi says, God doesn't kill us when we sin. We kill ourselves because we walk away from the source of life. Sin separates. And if we remain separated from God by the end of our lives, then we will face judgment and eternal death and separation. So temptation divides the world into two camps: those who yield and go down under them, and those who fight them successfully. And in overcoming them, they gain a strength of character. To the one camp, temptations are stumbling blocks. To the other, they are stepping stones. It's not the temptations, but it's the way that we respond to them that counts. So, if the problem is my own heart, and if it's my response to the temptation that counts, what hope is there? None. Absolutely none. In and of ourselves, there is no hope. But there is hope in the God of hope. Verse 17, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. Why can't God tempt us? James answers by revealing who God is. He is the Father of lights. He is pure. He is holy. He is light. And in him there is no darkness at all. There is no variation due to change. He's not like us, double-minded, who waver and doubt. He stays the same. Every good thing comes from him. Every good thing. Everything good comes from him. Nothing bad. Only good comes from him. And here's the hope that we need. A promise that God is the Father of all good gifts. You can ask, and he'll give. And we came across that in verse 5. If anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask God. And God, who is a generous God, gives generously. So when you're faced with that temptation, you can ask for wisdom. You can ask for help from the Holy Spirit to overcome it. We had a barbecue in September, and there were a few folk who put their names down as coming to the barbecue and didn't show up. And me, in my most judgmental, I've forgiven them. Me, in my most judgmental, felt like sending them a bill for the food that was bought, that was wasted. Actually, it wasn't wasted. And then I thought of Jesus. And I thought his precious and very great promises that cost him his life to make them available to me. And what does he think when I've signed up to be a Christian and I don't use them and avail myself? I've got no excuse. The promises are there. And we have a good, good Father who wants to give those promises to us. But we must use them. I came across this question in a book I was reading called The Grace Awakening by Charles Swindoll. And he says this: what do you consider to be the most serious heresy? And I quote, it is a philosophy found in many self-help books, rags to riches. It feeds our pride and fuels our self-centeredness. It is, in a word, humanism. And it goes like this: pull yourself up by your bootstraps. Nothing is out of reach. You can do it. It is believing that what I do for God is more important than what God does for me. The proverb, God helps those who help themselves, is not in the Bible. It is not in the Bible, because God is the God who helps the helpless, the downtrodden, the brokenhearted. I need your help, God. I'm going to fail without your help, Jesus, help me. And help is available. I'm not alone. I can fight this battle with his help. So there is hope. We have a good Heavenly Father. And there's further help. Verses 18 and 19, he chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. My dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. The verse divisions are man-made. And I believe that that part of verse 19 actually should be in verse 18. Take note of this. It's a command, if you will. Take note of this. In the ESV, it says, know this, my beloved brethren. My dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. It's looking back at verse 18. Know what? That he gave us new birth. We were dead. Now we're alive. This is not a reference to our physical birth. And we know that because it talks about being born again by the word of truth. That's the gospel word that was spoken. And it wasn't my will. He chose me. I didn't choose him. And that makes me precious and valuable. He chose me. And that's grace. Someone said that love that goes upward is worship. Love that goes outward is affection. Love that stoops is grace. Like royalty stooping down to bless a commoner. Extending favour to those who don't deserve it. That's grace. A work colleague chose me to operate on his eye, and that made me feel quite special. Out of all the people that he could have chosen, he chose me. It also made me quite nervous, but that's by the by. God willed my rebirth. It was his decisive will, the decisive action. And that gives me great hope, because it's no longer down to me to keep choosing him. My future, therefore, is secure in him. So whatever the distraction, the test, the trial that comes along that may seemingly want to overwhelm me and cause me to give up, I can say, Lord, he's chosen me, and those who are his, he will never forsake, because his was the decisive choice. Romans 8:30 says this, and those he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Notice that no one is lost between being called and being glorified. All the called are justified. All the justified are glorified. We're his prized possession, the first fruits. We belong to him, and he won't let us go. And verse 18, it looks forward into the next section. My dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger, because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word implanted in you, which can save you. So when it says the word that's implanted in you can save you, what does James mean? When was it implanted? Well, the answer is it's in verse 18. We were dead. We had no place for the word of God. We didn't desire it. We didn't want it. We didn't love it. That was our natural state. Jesus gives a very insightful insight into this, in a dialogue with the Pharisees. You remember who the Pharisees were? They were people of the book. They loved the Old Testament. They would memorize it. And Jesus says this to them, "You seek to kill me because my word has no place in you." It's not implanted there. Despite reading it every day, despite memorizing great chunks of it, it had no place in their lives. Before we were born again, that's what we were like. We were full of other things. What's the best way not to be hungry for Sunday lunch? It's to fill yourself with chocolate biscuits in the coffee break. Then there's no room for Sunday lunch. Before we were born again, we had no room for the Bible. We were full of other things. TV, the internet, computer games, our jobs, our family, our worries, our financial constraints. We were packed all sorts of things into our lives. There was no place for the Word of God. We weren't hungry for it. None of us were. And then God does this work of grace. And we're born again by the Word of truth, and he implants it into our lives. And now we have a longing for it, and we love it. And this implanted Word is able to save our souls. So this is something very, very important. John writes in 1 John 2, "I'm writing to you, young men, because you are strong and the Word of God dwells in you, and you have overcome the evil one." How are we going to get victory in this battle? The Word of God. The Word of God. And I should say the Holy Spirit, because you can't separate the Spirit of truth and the Word of truth. So how are we to receive something that's already implanted? I like John Piper's illustration on this. He says this, he says it's like oxygen. Oxygen gives life. It's in you. If it wasn't, you'd be dead. And because it's in you, it causes you to want to take another breath. And so you receive more oxygen. Nobody says, "I've got oxygen. It's in me. Therefore, I don't need to breathe." And the implanted Word makes you want to receive more of the Word. That's how it works. Just as oxygen makes you alive, and so you breathe, and so you take in more oxygen, and so you live. So that implanted Word wants to make you take more of his Word so that you live. We're to receive it with meekness so that we're submitting to God's verdict, agreeing with his Word, and that will save us. Save us from what? Save us from the danger of not persevering. It will save us from falling away. We have a new nature. There's a battle with the old nature, the old me. How are we to win this battle? Nicky Gumbel says, "The way to get wrong thoughts out is to get right thoughts in. Your mind cannot be unoccupied. If we don't occupy the mind with good thoughts, the enemy will fill it with bad ones." Fill it with God's Word. Memorize it. Meditate on it. Obey it. So how can we turn this conflict round to victory? We can pray. We can ask God for his help. We can trust those promises, and we can look into his Word and trust those promises and obey it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the truth of your Word. It's heavy. And Lord, some of us this morning needed your Word like sweet honey to bring refreshment and nourishment to our souls. Some of us this morning needed the sword of your Spirit to pierce, to discern the thoughts of and intentions of the heart, to show the real us to ourselves, and Lord, to break us. And Lord, we pray that your holy Word would have an impact this morning as your Holy Spirit takes it and feeds us and challenges us. Lord, that we would be victorious against the testing and the temptations that come our way. We ask it in Jesus' name so that he would get the glory. Amen.